Great to be with you this morning, and may the Lord bless us as we open His Word. For the past few weeks, we have been looking at the life of Abraham, and we've seen him receive and believe God's promises, but then from time to time, we've seen him act in his flesh to help God out in the fulfillment of those promises, promises that only God could fulfill. But we would see Abraham from time to time trying to help God out as he would suggest Eliezer of Damascus be the one to be his heir, and then say, well, I can help God out by providing a son, Ishmael. And God said no. And even Abraham interceding with God on Ishmael's behalf, saying, please, let Ishmael be the one. But then also... we would see Abraham from time to time go to Egypt or go to the land of the Philistines rather than staying in the land where God had placed him. But all these things, as Abraham was trying to help God out and push his own plan, in last week's lesson, as Gary shared, he passed the greatest test when no more was he going to try to do it his way or try to help God out with his plan, but fully dependent and fully trusting on God to provide his promise, he took his son and prepared to offer him up as a sacrifice, as God had directed him to do. Today, we shift our focus from the life of Abraham to the life of that promised son, Isaac. In Isaac, we're going to see an Old Testament type of Christ, as Gary mentioned. But for a Bible teacher, a Bible expositor, the character of Isaac is a very difficult one to teach because his life is marked by inactivity, if you will. But we're going to see that passivity and that inactivity is actually where our lesson lies. Because we're going to see that Isaac is the man whom the Bible identifies as an Old Testament picture of the New Testament believer. Let's just make some general observations about Isaac. He is the second of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as I said, he's a very passive character in the Old Testament. It seems more often than not that things are being done to Isaac than things are being done by Isaac. Let me give you some examples. Let's take a look at the major events in Isaac's life. And I think that most of you are familiar with these, and they'll just come to your mind as we talk about them. First off, he was conceived and born. He had nothing to do about that. The Bible talks and makes a big deal of his conception, so we mention that. He was conceived. He was born in Genesis 21. That happened to him. He was offered up as a sacrifice by his father Abraham. And again, the emphasis in the story being upon Abraham and Abraham's faith. Yet Isaac did not resist, chapter 22. And even as part of that story, as we try to think about what did Isaac do? And we say, well, he carried the wood, didn't he? Yes, he carried the wood to the sacrifice. But even when the Bible text talks about Isaac doing that, it doesn't say, so Isaac picked up the wood and walked and carried it. It says, and Abraham laid the wood upon Isaac. Again, the action being done by another person to Isaac. The wood for his sacrifice was laid upon him. He had his wife chosen for him and brought to him by someone else. You'll recall that, or we'll see in next week's lesson, but you know the story anyway. Jacob went off for his wife and worked 14 years to get the wife that he wanted. Isaac stayed home. Someone else went and got the wife for him, brought her back. Major events in the life of Isaac. God appeared to him twice and established with him the covenant that was originally made with Abraham, again, the action being taken by God. We're going to see at the end of our lesson today that there is a time of conflict with the Philistines, and the Philistines were the aggressor, and Isaac did not resist their aggression. And not only were the Philistines the aggressor, they were also the ones who initiated the terms of peace eventually in chapter 26. So the major events in Isaac's life, one more, he was deceived by his wife and by his son in Genesis 27. So the major events in Isaac's life, they were all things that happened to him as opposed to things that he did. Now let's just pursue this. Let's keep on going down this path a little further. This is really fascinating for when you start dissecting the scriptural text and you start saying, well, let's take a look at how God constructed these sentences. The more you want to delve into that, the more detail you want to go, the further this concept develops. If you start looking at the sentences where Isaac's name appears in the text, here are the verbs. Very, very seldom, there are very few of them, but very seldom is Isaac the subject followed by a verb that is the predicate. But here are the verbs. When that, the times that does happen, here are the verbs. He spoke. This was in Genesis 22 as he was going to the sacrifice. He spoke to his father Abraham and asked him where was the sacrifice. In Genesis 24, when the bride is Rebekah is brought to him, we find at the close of the day, in the early, late afternoon, early evening, he's walking and he's meditating in the field. In Genesis 24, we see that he received Rebekah as a wife and he was comforted. The exact verb would be he took her into his mother's tent, indicating that he received her as his bride. Verbs, he buried his father. He did pray regarding his wife's need. That's a good verb to have associated with you. But unfortunately, he lied about his wife in Genesis 26. We see that he's living in Gerar. He farmed. He got rich. We see that he dug some wells, and that he built an altar and prayed again, and that he blessed his sons. Okay, these aren't really verbs that you see a guy who's picking up a sword and going off and rescuing his nephew. He's not taking the football and running for a touchdown. He's not water skiing. He's not skiing down the slopes of some mountain. It's a very passive life that he is living. But he's not a dull person by any stretch. We do need to hasten to add that he was definitely a believer, as we see some of these verbs. Some commentators have referred to him as being an ordinary son of an extraordinary man, Abraham, and an ordinary father of an extraordinary son, Jacob. The first part of his life, he's overshadowed by his great father, Abraham, and the second part, he's overshadowed by his conniving son, Jacob, although he lives a longer life than either one of them. Isaac did not do a lot, but he was a lot. He did not do a lot, but he was a lot. Despite his passivity, he is an Old Testament picture of Christ. And Gary shared many of these types with you last week. And I'm sure that this is not a complete list that I'm going to put up here today. But just as Christ is the second person of the Trinity, Isaac is the second among the three patriarchs of the nation Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He is the beloved son of promise, just as Christ is the beloved son of promise. And with both Christ and Isaac, their conception and their births were miraculous. Isaac is the only son. You'll recall in Genesis 22:2, when God is speaking to Abraham, he says, "Take thy son Isaac, thine only son Isaac." Just as John 3:16 speaks of Christ being God's love of the world that he gave his only begotten son. He is the only son, although there were and there are other sons. We know that with Abraham, there was the son Ishmael. And after Ishmael, Abraham took another wife by the name of Keturah and had a number of sons by her. Yet even though there were other sons of Abraham, so far as God was concerned, Isaac was the only son. Take thine son Isaac, thine only son Isaac, because he was the only son of the promise. Even so with our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times in the Bible when it uses the term son of God, or more often sons of God. We see it referring to angels in the Old Testament. We see it referring to the nation Israel in the Psalms. We see it referring to believers in Christ being called sons of God in the New Testament. Yet none of them are used anywhere near the same context as when it says Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He is the only son, although there are other sons. With both Isaac and Christ, they were offered up by their father as a sacrifice. Both of them could have freed themselves, but they did not. After being offered as a sacrifice, Isaac received a bride chosen for him and provided for him by his father, just as Christ. Isaac's bride was selected for him and drawn by the father's representative, and she had no say in the matter at all until the transaction was fully completed. Then she had to agree to go, which she did. And his bride was sealed by the father's representative with many bountiful gifts and brought to him from a foreign country, as Christ's bride, the church, is. So, Isaac, we see in Isaac a picture or a type of Christ in the New Testament. Yet when commenting on Isaac, the New Testament never tells us to go back and look at Isaac and say, look, there's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament when you look at Isaac. We just read our Bibles and we see the similarities and we're so struck by them that we have to draw the analogy. But when the New Testament speaks of Isaac, usually it's just to mention that that God was his God. It says, you know, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But when it speaks, one thing that we are to learn from the life of Isaac, we look at Galatians 4:21. Let's turn there this morning. The New Testament does not refer to Isaac as a picture of Christ, but as a picture of the New Testament believer. Galatians 4:21 says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman, that would be Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." So speaking of the law, the Old Testament law, and the Jewish system ascribed to it. "But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Now we're talking about the New Testament believers. Skipping down to verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." How are we children of promise? We're children of promise because we are not born spiritually according to works of the flesh. We're not born again into God's family by our own efforts, but according to God's promise. That is why we are children of promise, just as Isaac was a child of promise. And what is that promise for us? That promise for us is that God would provide us a Redeemer, and that we would be saved from our sins by believing in Him. And we are children of the promise because we are not under slavery to the law, but we are free in the Spirit and under grace. Going down to verse 31 of Galatians 4, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So, we've seen in Isaac that he's a very passive character from the text. We see that he is an Old Testament type of Christ, yet he is also an analogy of the New Testament believer. We're going to take the rest of our time, or class time, and we're going to take an overview of chapters 23 and 26 of Genesis, in which the life of Isaac is recorded. And just quickly, what you need to know about these different chapters. If you want to flip over to Genesis chapter 23. Chapter 23 is the chapter in which it's recorded that Sarah dies. Abraham was residing in Canaan among the sons of Heth, and he buys a field. And at the end of that field, the man who owns it was Ephron. He was a Hittite. He buys a field, and at the end of the field, there's a cave, and that's where he buries Sarah. Now, this is significant because it's the only piece of property that Abraham ever owned in Canaan. Although God had promised to give the entire land to him, this is the only piece of real estate that he ever owned, and that was just a place to bury his dead. He buried his wife Sarah there. Eventually, he would be buried there. Eventually, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, would be buried there, and then Isaac, and then Leah, and then Jacob would be buried in this land. They were buried there as a declaration of their faith and their belief that someday God was going to give that land to their descendants. I was a sprig in Tennessee when my grandfather died, and I remember that he chose, it was told to me, one of the vivid memories, the place where he was buried, I can still see it in my mind's eye today. It was on a hillside, and it was facing the east. And it was told to me that he chose that spot specifically as a declaration of his faith in the resurrection. He was going off the verse that says, speaking of Christ's return, says, "Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, even so the coming of the Son of Man shall be." And for that reason, many Christians through the years have traditionally believed that when Christ returns, it will be from the east. That was my grandfather's statement. He said, he realized that wasn't going to be any problem if he was facing west. God could pick him up and spin him around, and you know. But it was his testimony to those who were left that even in his death, he wanted to be ready for his Lord's call. And that corpse that he no longer needed, it was going to lay there. But when Christ came back, it was going to be ready. So that was his testimony. Well, this was Abraham's testimony. "I'm burying my dead in this land because God promised that he's going to give this land to my descendants." And so that is the significance of chapter 23 and Sarah's death and his purchasing the land, or the little tract of land there to bury his dead. Moving into chapter 24, what an exciting chapter, chapter 24 is. This is the story of Isaac's wife, Rebekah, and how she was obtained for him. Would someone give us just a real quick 2-minute synopsis of what happened here in chapter 24? I know you know the story, but for those maybe not as familiar, someone just slip your hand up, give us a real quick synopsis. I'm going to call names. Gary.
All right. Abraham needed to find a son for his wife. He wanted to go from his own family.
Mm-hmm.
So he sent his servant to some distant land, I can't remember where, and to find a wife. The servant goes to the well and waits for the woman to come. So he sees that as a sign, finds out she's from the right family, and goes and stays with the family, and takes her back to life.
Amen. That's it. That is a good synopsis. Let's take a look at some of these events of chapter 24. The first thing we see is that now Abraham was old, advanced in age. In fact, let me get someone, if you would, to read verses 1 through 8. Who would read verses 1 through 8 for us? Dave? Thank you, Dave. Verse 1 starts off saying, telling us that Abraham was old, and he was about 140 years old here. He was 100 when Isaac was born, and Isaac was 40 when he got married. And this particular passage is often viewed as a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, wherein Isaac represents Christ, the groom, and Rebekah represents the church, the bride of Christ. Now, if Isaac represents Christ and Rebekah represents the church, who would be represented by the faithful servant? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit it would very likely be the Holy Spirit. But there are lessons for us to learn as witnesses from the faithful servant. And I think that the analogy would be the faithful servant represents the Holy Spirit. But I think there are also lessons for us as we are witnesses and evangelists to learn from the actions of the faithful servant. One reason we think ways in which the faithful servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit is his name is not recorded for us. Now, it's possible that he was Eliezer of Damascus, whose name was recorded back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. That event was 60 years prior. So, if Eliezer was the head of things 60 years ago, well, he may not be the same guy now. The text says this was the oldest of Abraham's servants, so he could have been a very old man, but when it comes down to it, we don't know his name. We don't know who he was. Same manner, we do not know the name of God the Holy Spirit. It's never recorded for us in Scripture. We know the name of God the Father, that is I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah. We know the name of God the Son, that's Jesus Christ. We do not know the name of God the Holy Spirit. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit, as we study his ministry in the New Testament, his purpose is not to draw glory to himself. His purpose is, one, to convict men of their need for Christ as a Savior, as we read in John 16, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And also in John 16, as Christ describes the role of the Holy Spirit, John 15 and 16, he speaks of him not drawing attention to himself, but being a witness and bearing testimony of Jesus Christ. When we get over to the book of Revelation, we see all three members of the Godhead present at the throne. We see God the Father on the throne. We see the Lamb who has been slain standing by the throne. We see the seven spirits of God, the lamps represent seven lamps representing the Holy Spirit before the throne. And yet, when in Revelation chapter 5, I mean, that's where it's recorded at the beginning of the chapter, you get to the end of the chapter where this great crescendo of praise is cascading down, starting with the angels around the throne and moving by stages outward and outward till ultimately you have all creation shouting their praise to the one who sits on the throne. Their praise is going to God the Father and to God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit is not mentioned because His function is to direct praise to God the Father and God the Son. Even so, this servant, his function is to take care of the Father. He has no attention drawn to himself in this. Two things are paramount in the instructions given to the servant. One is that the wife must be from Abraham's people, not a Canaanite. The Canaanites were immoral, but beyond that, just a few chapters ago, we saw that the line of Canaan was cursed. Cursed be Canaan, was what Noah said. Now, Isaac was the son of promise, and the blessing of God was to come through Isaac. So Abraham could not have his son marrying a Canaanite woman who was of the line that was cursed. He had to go back and get his wife from the line of Shem, the line where Noah said, "Blessed be God, the Lord, the God of Shem." So he had to get his wife from his family. The other paramount instruction was to stay in the land. Why? Because that land had been promised to the descendants. Well, let's take a look at some of the characteristics of this servant. And example to us as witnesses. As I've mentioned, he was unnamed. He was selfless. He had no interest of his own. All that mattered were the interests of his master. He had no life of his own. And again, although this is true of the Holy Spirit, let's learn the lesson for us as we are to be witnesses for Christ. To expand on this selfless interest, remember that from Genesis 15, we know the custom of the day was that Abraham, who was very, very, very wealthy, if he had died without an heir, then all the possessions would go to the head servant of his household. This would have been the guy who was going to find a wife for Isaac. So he was totally acting altruistically here. If Isaac had died without an heir, and Abraham had died without an heir, this would all gone to him. He's acting for others' interest in detriment to his own. He's selfless. We know that he was a genuine believer. If you take a look at some of these prayers of his prayer in chapter 24 in verses 12 to 14, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham." His observation in verse 21, "The man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not." He praised God in verses 26 to 27. It says that the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who is not forsaking his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. And as for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother." We get on down in verse 35. We see again him praising the Lord for his blessings. And in verse 52, when Abraham's servants heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. This was not just his master's God. This was his God that he was serving. He was a genuine believer, and he had committed the matter to God because as he was sent off on this mission back in verses 12 to 14, we see him committing this whole matter to God in prayer, that God would guide him and direct him. We see that he was a very wise servant because he came up with a very wise test to test the girls to see which one God had chosen. And we see that he was wholly dedicated to the task. On this, he had a wise test devised, But I think it's interesting that he also started with the prettiest girls that were coming to the well. As we'll see, they say, well, let's start with the pretty ones and see, see if God's got one of those chosen. So he was wise. He was wholly dedicated to the task. Once the matter was settled, he wanted to leave the next day. He said, don't delay me. God has blessed me. Let me get back to my master. And he was faithful to complete what had been given to him to do. Please draw your analogies as to how these should guide us as we are witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Rebecca and the characteristics of Rebecca, but first we do, real quickly, the family tree there. Isaac being the son of Abraham and Sarah, and Rebecca also being a granddaughter of one of Abraham's brothers, and that wife, let's see, Nahor was the father, Milcah was his wife, Milcah was also Nahor's niece. So, how is Rebecca related to Isaac? How are they related? Second cousin twice removed. Do I hear anything else? Second cousin once removed. It really goes into your definition of first and second. What you mean by second cousin and what you mean by removed. The way that we learned it, she would have been his first cousin twice. Wait, once and twice removed? No, second cousin once and twice removed. Because you figured it out. Bethuel was Isaac's first cousin. And let's see. So the daughter of his first cousin would have been his first cousin once removed? Okay. But Milcah was also his first cousin, and she was her granddaughter, so she would have also been his first cousin twice removed. First cousin once and twice removed. Okay. Characteristics of Rebecca, picture of the bride of Christ. She was part of the family of blessing. That's what that little slide was supposed to represent. She was part of the line of Shem, the family of blessing. Now, these, as being a picture of Christ, understand that this is a picture of the bride of Christ. This is a picture of the believer after they have been brought into the family. The analogy breaks down if you try to make this a picture of the believer prior to coming to Christ. Because Rebecca had merit. She was beautiful. Just as Paul describes, in Revelation, the church is described as a beautiful bride who is adorned for her husband. And Paul describes that he wants to present the church a spotless bride for Christ. She was beautiful. She had more moral character, a virgin, just as the church is to be true and faithful to Christ and Christ alone. We see that she was hospitable because she offered to water all of those camels, and she was healthy. The church should be healthy. Why was she healthy? Because a thirsty camel can drink 20 gallons of water. And there were 10 of them. 200 gallons of water. How big was the pitcher? You know, was it maybe a 2-gallon pitcher? It was heavy. A lot of water. She ran while she was doing it, the Bible says. She was hospitable. She was healthy. She was industrious because she, after watering all those, the text said that as she was watering the camel, she'd pull the water up, pour the water in the trough. She was running back and forth to do it, doing the 200 gallons. And then when she went back to tell her brother Laban and her father Bethuel these things, she ran home. She was an industrious, healthy gal. She was chosen. She didn't go looking for Isaac. Isaac's father sent his servant looking for her. And in fact, let me back up. She had nothing to do, as we read through the text. The servant was conducting the transaction with her parents and her brother, and they agreed to the deal without ever asking Rebecca about it. You're reading through it and you're saying, wait a minute, shouldn't someone ask Rebecca how she feels about this? But they never do until the deal is finished. But then once the deal is finished, ultimately she is asked, will you go with this man? And she responds affirmatively. So she is a picture of the church in those respects. And she went by faith. She had never seen Isaac. She was going totally on the testimony of this man. He could have been a charlatan. He could have been a slave trader. You know, but she went in faith. And there were gifts that were given to seal the transaction until she did come home and was made the bride of Isaac. Chapter 24 concludes with Isaac being delivered to Isaac. I'm sorry, with Rebekah being delivered to Isaac to be his bride. We move into chapter 26, and we see that Abraham dies at the age of 175, verses 1 through 11, and we're informed about his other sons through his concubine Keturah. In verses 12 to 18 of chapter 25, we read of Ishmael's sons. This is a short one of the sideline genealogies in the book of Genesis that we talked about, because what's the main thrust of Genesis and the whole Old Testament on the genealogies? They're pointing to that line of the Savior. And they're going to zero in on that line through which the promised Redeemer is coming. Now, there are short little sideline genealogies that branch off here and there. They go for just a short little, you know, few generations, then stop, because that's not the line through which the Redeemer's coming. So we have Ishmael, short little sideline genealogy. The importance of this inclusion of Ishmael's sons is that it shows that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham back in chapter 15. When Abraham was pleading for his son Ishmael, God said, I will indeed make of Ishmael a great nation, and 12 princes shall come from him. Your quiet time, count the boys, 12 of them. And God did indeed make a great nation of Israel, of Ishmael. This is the fulfillment of that promise. From verse 19 on to the end of chapter 25, we see that Isaac and Rebekah are married for 20 years with no children, and then Jacob and Esau are born when Isaac is 60 years old. And we're going to address Jacob and Esau next week. Finally, we get to chapter 26, and we see the dealings between Isaac and Abimelech. Verse 1 of chapter 26, now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, which is the land of the Philistines, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And apparently he was on his way to Egypt, because in verse 2, God appeared to Isaac and said to him, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. This is the first time that God appears to Isaac, that it's recorded for us. And this is the first time that we know of that the covenant was established with him personally. Now, the covenant had been told to Abraham and to Sarah before he was born, that Isaac would be the son through which this God's covenant with Abraham would be continued. But God had never appeared and confirmed that to Isaac personally until now, so far as the record would indicate. So God appears to him, and the covenant is commanded. We get is confirmed. We get on down into verse 5, and the reason God says he's doing this is because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Here's something for you to chew on in your quiet times the next week. Abraham kept the law over more than 400 years before the law was given. How did he do that? Think about that. That's a quiet time meditation for the week. I'll give you a hint. Romans 2. Okay. While he was in Gerar living, Isaac was worried about the men of his place coveting his wife because she was beautiful. And so he did what his father Abraham had done two times before. Now, Abraham had done both of these before Isaac was born. So the story must have been relayed to Isaac. But he says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. thinking that the men of the place would kill him because she was so beautiful. In verse 8, we see that the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, looked through a window and saw them, as the King James says, sporting, and he realizes that ain't no brotherly sporting going on there, and he calls Isaac in and says, "Certainly she is your wife. How did you say she's my sister?" One of the men of this place might have had lain with her and brought guilt upon us all. So again, believer failing to trust God brings reproach upon the name of God and gets called to task by the unbeliever, much as we've seen in the events of the past week. So Abimelech confronts Isaac, but then he protects him. He says to his people, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Going through chapter 26, you see the track of what's going on, between Isaac and Abimelech, but at the same time, what's going on between Isaac and God. Isaac stays in the land; he's a farmer. God blesses his farming and his livestock enterprises. He gets very rich, so rich that the Philistines envy him. They ask him to go away. He goes away, and as he's going away and getting distance between himself and the Philistines, he's still on the fringes of their territory. Every time he digs a well, the Philistines come along and stop it up. And we have recorded in Genesis chapter 26 five times that Isaac digs a well. Now here's just an interesting little tidbit to toss out. The Bible records five times that Isaac dug a well, and one time that he built an altar. You go to his father. Okay, got that right? How many times did he dig wells? Five. How many times did he build an altar? Okay. Go to Abraham. The Bible records five times that Abraham built an altar. Guess how many times it records that he dug a well? One. Good guess. Is that significant? Yes. Is there a lesson there? Something for us to learn, to know? Absolutely. What is it? I don't know. Better to have altars than wells. Maybe that's it. Let that be something to think about over the week, too. What's the significance here? It's not a coincidence. God put it in there for a reason. That's one he wants us to dig for. Some cookies he puts on the bottom shelf, some he puts on the top where he wants us to work to get them. That's one he put on the top. We get on down to Genesis 26:23, we see the second time that the Lord appears to Isaac. And it's when he comes to a place called Beersheba. Now, God appeared to Isaac when he went to Gerar, which was the territory of the Philistines. Say, don't go down to Egypt. Confirms the covenant. He moves back more central into the land, and now God appears to him again, and he says, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." And then in verse 25 is the only altar that he builds. Well, wrapping it up, we are children of the promise just as Isaac. Now, as Isaac was a passive character, so it is with us. In God's work. It's God's work. It's all God's work. It's not our own. But just as Isaac was also a man of faith and belief, so we are called to have faith and believe and obey. That was the other great characteristic of Isaac's life, obedience. Faith, believing, and obeying. On your outlines, that are on the table, there are some points to ponder, and we will not do them in class. I'd like for you to take that with you and ponder these points this week. Kind of a general concept of how your week should be, by the way. Sunday should be the central part of your week. It should be the high point. And for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you should be thinking and meditating about what happened here at God's Church on, on Sunday, whether it's in a Sunday school class or more significantly in the sermons that Tom Pennington brings to us or the songs that are sung, the worship that's done in the sanctuary. We should, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we should be looking back to Sunday and meditating and thinking. Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we should be looking forward to Sunday. We should be preparing our hearts for what is going to be going on here at the church or on the next Lord's Day. Thus, Sunday is the day around which you build your entire week. So, things to ponder about from our lesson this morning. How are we who are believers in Christ, how are we children of the promise? Just as Isaac was a child of the promise, as Galatians 4:28 talks about. Two, what can we learn from Abraham's servant regarding being an effective witness for Christ in Genesis 24? Three, how did Abraham keep God's law centuries before the law was given? That is, it talks about in Genesis 25:6. And again, the hint, Romans 2. Romans 2, I think somewhere around 14 or maybe verse 19 following would be a good place to meditate on that. What we'll do, let's take some time and let's share prayer requests at the table. And as you do, think about the things that have really been good this week and share those with the people at your table, but also think about what didn't go so good this week and share that. And let's share prayer requests, and in just about 5 minutes, I'll close us in prayer.